we'll get to the verse about the animal and man both dying and all is vanity. Maybe about 10 or 15 minutes before we get to that point, but we will get to it. We've seen so far in our work through Ecclesiastes, and here I'm just bringing together some strands so that we don't lose the forest because of the trees. We've seen so far in our work of Ecclesiastes that the issue at hand is the issue of meaning. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, chapter 1, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Some of the translations translate vanity as what? Meaninglessness. So meaninglessness of meaninglessness. Again, he takes up that theme in verse 14 of chapter 1. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. Indeed, all is meaningless and a grasping for the wind. He's not shy about keeping up this theme. Verse 17 of verse chapter 1. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived also that it's a grasping for the wind, the idea of meaninglessness. Chapter 2:11 returns to that same idea. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done and the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was meaninglessness and a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Again, in verse 15, that theme is brought forth. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And I said in my heart, this is also vanity, meaninglessness. He takes it up again in verse 17. For all is meaningless and a grasping for the wind. Verse 23, he says it again. This is also meaningless. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What profit? It's meaningless. 3:19 again, keeps on with the drumbeat. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is meaningless. And then again, we won't go through the whole book, but we see that that remains a theme even to the very end of the book in chapter 12. Verse 8, meaninglessness of meaninglessness, says the preacher, all is meaningless. And so, his work throughout the book, as we've said, is where does one find what? Meaning. Where does one find meaning? We've tried to advance the idea as we've worked through Ecclesiastes that the search for meaning is taken up by the preacher as one speaking most often with the voice of the covenant breaker. As he continues to return to this theme of meaninglessness, all is meaningless, it's usually spoken, almost always spoken, with the voice of man apart from God. Man who's trying to find meaning without presupposing God. Man who is the covenant breaker. And so we've tried to suggest that the reason that meaninglessness surrounds his conclusions is because the preacher, in most of the book of Ecclesiastes, is giving us this perspective of life from the position of the man who lives apart from God. And one reason we've advanced this idea is because, as we've noted, there are times periodically in the book when the gloom lifts and the oppressiveness of the meaningless life is blown away, and we see that life does have meaning. And at those times, we've suggested that the preacher, he reverts to speaking in the voice of the covenant keeper. He reverts to one who lives life in light of God. And so he can find meaning. We've seen that in verses 24 through 26. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This I saw was from the hand of God. We saw all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, is in the voice of this covenant keeper. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, as we said, is about the search for meaning. And this search of meaning for meaning is not something that's unique to the preacher. Within my lifetime, I've heard them croon on the radio, Freddie Mercury from Queen. Nothing really matters. Anyone can see that nothing really matters. Nothing really matters to me. What is that but Solomon? What about Kansas? Interesting enough, a couple of their band members, Carrie Livgren and Dave Hope, later converted after their time with the group, but they at one point sang Dust in the Wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in the endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground though we refuse to see. That song with the haunting violin. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Dust in the wind. Everything is dust and wind. And so the kind of struggle that Solomon or the preacher enters into in the book of Ecclesiastes is not unique to this era, this epic. It is something that man longs for in every generation. And interestingly enough, man continues to find his life to be dust in the wind. He continues to conclude that nothing really matters for the same reason that the preacher speaking in the voice of the covenant breaker, for the same reason that he comes to that conclusion, because he's trying to find meaning apart from God. And it can't be done, because God is the one who gives definition to all of reality. The search, however, as we've said through the book of Ecclesiastes, is conducted in such a way that meaning is seen to be impossible apart from the covenant God who has revealed himself in the Scripture. And so, as we said, the book forms a kind of negative apologetic as it repeatedly shuts the door of finding meaning apart from God. It does this with the purpose, I believe, of revealing that man can only have meaning, satisfaction, by presupposing and serving God. In our series thus far, we've also tried to advance the truth that with the coming of Christ, meaning can only be found in Christ. And so as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we want to be Christological, Christocentric in our understanding. We want to see Christ in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we've tried to advance the truth that with the coming of Christ, meaning now is anchored and found in Christ, who is the revelation of God. Christ is the one in whom are all hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Colossians 2:3 teaches. So if the old covenant preacher could speak of finding meaning because of the reality of the covenant God, how much more so is the case when the fulfillment of the ages has come in Christ, who Scripture explicitly teaches in 1 Corinthians, Scripture explicitly teaches that Christ is our wisdom from God. As we move through this series, we try to emphasize that in and because of redemption, we are set on a sanctificational path of epistemological self-consciousness. I used that line on somebody and they said, 99% of the church will have no idea what you just said. So, in order to make clear what I've just said here, I don't necessarily think that that's true in this congregation, but in order to make it clear, when I say that because of redemption we've been set on the path of sanctificational epistemological self-consciousness, I only mean by that as Christians we become more and more self-aware of what we believe and why we believe it, what we don't believe and why we don't believe it. We know that we know that we know. And the reason that we know that we know that we know is because our knowledge is anchored where? In Scripture, in Revelation, in Christ. This is merely to say then that we become by God's grace alone increasingly wise and self-aware, that we need to look to Christ in order to find and have ongoing wisdom and meaning. This idea of being epistemologically self-conscious is merely to say that because Christ is the truth and because that we are rightly related to Christ by being united to Christ, we then therefore become ourselves what? Carriers of the truth, wisdom, meaning, virus. And this idea that we will be a people that value meaning, value wisdom, value understanding, is seen all through Scriptures. Proverbs 3, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver and her profit better than gold. Proverbs 4, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom and with all thy getting get understanding. We would say what else is behind the call in Corinthians to take every thought captive to make it obedient Christ, save this idea of understanding that wisdom, truth, and meaning can only be found and had in relationship to Jesus Christ. James tells us that God dispenses wisdom to those who ask. And I understand wisdom to be connected with meaning. We are told that we are to have this mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus elsewhere. That mind that was in Christ Jesus is the mind of wisdom, meaning, and understanding. As Christians, our minds are being renewed that we may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. How else can we do that except by being able to locate what? Meaning. And all of this is to say that what we are looking at in Ecclesiastes in terms of this issue of meaning is not unrelated to the work of Christ, for His people. Christ has redeemed us to the end that we might be meaning identifiers. We see through the spin of this world. And because we are in Him who is wisdom, we see what the enemy is trying to do with the spin. And we see the real reality behind the spin. We are not the foolish virgins. We are the wise virgins who kept their epistemological lamps trimmed. And all that said, in order for us to see the macro issues regarding meaning. Yes, we are in Ecclesiastes, but the issue of meaning is found in Ecclesiastes, relates to Christ and who we are in Christ. The people of God, the people in Christ, should never be characterized as being fools. Because we are the people who have been given wisdom and knowledge and understanding, yes, the discerners of meaning. Then we could segue into the idea of evangelism here. Men today are much like the covenant breakers that we hear in the voice of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. They are men who are given over to find meaning apart from Christ. It can't be done. Some will spend years, even decades, trying to find meaning apart from Christ. Like the preacher, they'll explore every avenue. The elect among them will eventually come to the realization that one can't discover truth apart from the Christ of Scripture, who is the embodiment of truth. To these people, we must hold forth Christ as not only the one who can save their souls, and of course their souls desperately need saving, but also as the one in whom they can find meaningful meaning. Let us pause then also, before we dive into these few verses, to consider here that what we're speaking of has significant implications. We're not merely talking about individuals being redeemed to find truth and meaning in life, though that is foundational. We're also talking about civilizational impact. Should enough men and women in any given culture bow to Christ, who is God's wisdom, that culture and civilization is renewed unto abundant life. There is a decrease in the patterns of the culture of death. There is an increase in interpersonal harmony in the family, in the workplace, in the church. As men bow to Christ and find meaning, there is a return to the pursuit of the good, the true, and the beautiful. As we turn to Ecclesiastes 3:16, 5-7, we have to do with the relation of the legal moral order, the matter of meaning. I'll say that again because that becomes a bit of a theme through this section that we're looking at. We have to do with the relation of the legal moral order to the matter of meaning. Man tries to set up justice, and what he finds instead is wickedness and iniquity. Verse 16, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I believe he's speaking as the covenant breaker again, speaking as one who's trying to set up legal, moral, social orders, where there's supposed to be judgment and righteousness. But what he finds is that those things pursued apart from Christ yield only wickedness and iniquity. We see here that as he seeks to implement that order apart from the God of the Bible and dependent upon his autonomous law word, what his idea of judgment and righteousness becomes riddled with sin. I'm reminded of the various communist revolutions at this point. Here is this covenant-breaking man. He's trying to set up judgment. He's trying to set up justice. What he finally concludes, though, is when he tries to set that up, what he finds instead of his iniquity and wickedness reminds me of the communist revolutions, which always promises justice. Workers of the world, unite. Throw off this bourgeois system. And after the revolution was in place, this revolution to overthrow the bourgeois law and social order, there were issued various edicts, any number of them. I'm only going to give you a couple in order to show you that when they try to set up, that is, man apart from God, try to set up judgment and justice, it is the case that what you get is wickedness and righteousness and unrighteousness. Here is one of their edicts that was supposed to be an enactment of justice. There is no such thing as a woman being violated by a man. He who says that violation is wrong denies the October Communist Revolution. To defend a violated woman is to reveal oneself as a bourgeois and a partisan of private property. Again, by virtue of this present decree, all women become the property of the nation. The distribution and maintenance of nationalized women in conformity with the decisions of responsible organizations are the prerogatives of the group of Sereloff anarchists. All women thus put at the disposition of the nation must, within 3 days after the publication of the present decree, present themselves in person at the address indicated and provide all necessary information. Any man who wishes to make use of nationalized women, I'm not making this up, must hold a certificate issued by the Administrative Council for the Professional Union or by the Soviet of Workers, Social Soldiers, or Peasants, attesting that he belongs to the working class. Here, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So men apart from God, whether in the times of the preacher or in the 20th century, find little, if any, justice or righteousness in their legal moral orders erected apart from God and His Christ. Man apart from God is forever crying out for social justice, fairness. But when he finally gains the whip hand, what he institutes is oppression and social injustice. So here in 3 and 16 and 17, we see this negative apologetic of the preacher at work, speaking in the voice of the covenant breaker. He speaks of the attempt to set up justice and righteousness, but instead what is found is wickedness and iniquity. So it will always be when covenant-breaking man tries to do justice. In verse 17, we hear the voice of the covenant keeper again. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. Man may think he gets away with injustice and wickedness, where God requires justice and right judgments, but there is a time when these matters will be set aright. It's interesting here, just by the by, it's interesting that he says, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. And this harkens back to what we said in verses 1 through 8, a time and a season for everything under the sun. He's saying it again here in verse 17. And it's related to this idea of God judging. And so what he's saying here is, there is a time where God will judge. There is a time where God will judge. This indicates to us that our understanding of 1 through 8 is being God's times and God's seasons, and now our times and our seasons is indeed correct. In verse 18, as I said, we continue to hear the voice of the preacher as the covenant keeper. I said in my heart, concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Now remember, I am contending that what we're looking at here is this idea of trying to find meaning apart from God in setting up social orders or moral orders or legal orders apart from the God of the Bible. And so when we come to verse 18, when he says that they themselves are like animals and that God tests them, that they may see that themselves are like animals, I believe that's what is going on here is he's saying, look, you want to set up these legal orders, these social orders, these moral orders apart from me, what you're going to see is that, as a consequence, you are like an animal. And in between those two verses is the idea that God is going to judge, and he's going to return to this idea of judgment in the subsequent verses. But let's not get away from verse 18 just yet. Concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. And so there's a like and unlike going on here. In some sense, they're going to be seen as to be like animals. In other sense, in the verses to follow, they're going to be seen to be unlike animals. But how are they like animals? Here you have these men then setting up these legal orders and moral orders in order to have justice apart from God, and what transpires is wickedness and iniquity. We've established that. God is testing them that they may see that justice apart from God turns men into beasts. The preacher is not saying here that men and animals have the same qualitative nature. He's merely noting that man apart from God, in their social and legal orders that they try to set up, become like beasts or like animals. And the 20th century has provided for us all the empirical evidence we need to see that dead men have become like animals. The great poet talked about nature being something in tooth and claw, being red in tooth and claw, talking about the violence that's found in nature. We might say in the animal kingdom. Well, when we look at the 20th century, we see that man's inhumanity to man can be just as red in tooth and claw as the animal kingdom has ever been. just a Whitman sampler. And I know some spirits are sensitive, so I'm not going into any detail. Just to lay out the facts to see how man has become like animals when they set up social orders apart from God. 1915 to 1918, the Turks genocided the Armenians to the tune of 1.5 million people. A genocide the Turk and the Turkish government still will not confess to this day. In 32 to 33 of the 20th century, here you have the Holodomor, the Soviet-Ukrainian political famine, where 7 million Christian Ukrainians were politically starved to death by the communists as they searched for their social order apart from God. In 32 to 39, you had the Soviet White Russian purge. The communist Russians exterminated non-communist Russians to the tune of 11 million. The tales are gruesome. In 37 to 38, you had the Japanese rape of Nanking in China, where 300,000 were killed. In 38 to 45, you had the well-known Holocaust, with accounts of the death total anywhere from 4 to 6 million Jews, Slavs, and Gypsies. In 44 to 53, you had the Soviet Gulag Archipelago, where 29 million people were killed. In 49 to 57, you had the Maoist counter-revolution, where 3 million Chinese were killed by their government. In 58 to 61, you had Mao's so-called Great Leap Forward. Whenever you hear the government using language like Great Leap Forward, hide, 38 million people were killed. 66 to 76, the Great Cultural Revolution in China, another 3 million. 49 to 76, the Maoist Laogai camps, another 27 million. 75 to 79, the Khmer Rouge, 2 million. And abortuaries just in the U.S. since 73, at least 60 million. How could we ever disagree that they may see that they themselves are like animals? When man seeks to set up judgment, when he sets to seek up places of righteousness apart from God, indeed we find wickedness there, and iniquity was in their heart. But we can tell ourselves that God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every purpose and for every work. So when we're talking about the dangers of man forgetting God, when we're talking about the issue of meaning, when we talk about the possible eclipse of muscular biblical Christianity from our times, these are truths and realities that are worth talking about. When man forgets God, man becomes like an animal. When we work through the book of Ecclesiastes, it may seem pedantic at certain points about the meaninglessness he finds. But we have to understand as we translate that into the 21st century that if man forgets God again, man will be visited again with the same kind of animal-like behavior. So the preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes in this issue of meaning is extraordinarily important. So the preacher is not saying here that man and animals are the same. He's merely speaking of how the covenant breaker becomes animal-like in his behavior apart from God. He mentions another similarity, and that's the one that Gary was asking about. He notes another similarity, and that is that men and beasts are alike in that they all die. And when the preacher says that man has no advantage over animals and they all go to one place and they're all dust, the point of commonality is that both man and beast perish. What happens to the sons of men also happens to animal. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals. All is vanity. There he's speaking with a voice, I believe, of the covenant breaker. The point may be that for all this strutting and setting up legal and moral order, legal and moral orders, man, like the beast, dies. Leupold, in his commentary, says, this verse is not a continuation of the preceding verses. They have shown how far man and beast are alike. Now there comes a statement in how far they are different. And so when he talks about here that one thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other, surely they have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals for all his vanity. What he's saying there, speaking in the voice of the covenant breaker, what he's saying there is that man and animal alike what? Die. And who can deny that? However, he hasn't finished with that subject yet. He does say all go to one place, that is, to the dust, from the dust, and all return to the dust. But then he notes in verse 21, he changes gear, and he says, but there's some dissimilarities here as well. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, the spirit of animal, which goes down to the earth. And so he notes a dissimilarity. It may be the case that all men and beasts are all mortal and they all die and they all return to the dust. There is a difference, and that difference is that the spirits of the man move upward and the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth. There is something about man that is eternal. There is something about man that lasts forever. The preacher reaffirms this later in the book in chapter 12, verse 7, thus communicating that he understands there is a difference. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So the commonality between man and beast in terms of all dying and returning to the dust is just this, that they're all made from the dust. And that which is dusty returns to dust. But that which is eternal, the spirit of man, returns to God. Michael Kelly adds at this point, the covenant people especially must be reminded that God will bring every activity of man into judgment, for it's the preacher's way of saying, as Hebrews 9:27, just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face the judgment. So when he talks about the Spirit going upward, I believe that's a connection back to what he said at verse 17, that God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. When man dies, it isn't the end. His dusty part returns to dust. But he will face a judgment. He will give an account. And all of our lives should be lived in light of the fact that we must give an account. But then as Christians, we must also reckon this reality in fact that our judgments have been laid upon Christ so that when we stand before God, we are standing in the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we're free from accusation. That we're free from the sins. Because we are imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ and our judgment has happened in Him. And yet, our works are judged. But because those works have also been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they stand. In verse 22, I believe he continues with his covenant-keeping voice, so I perceive that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works. He's looked at all of this, the attempt to set up social and legal and moral orders apart from God, the reality that man will be judged, the reality that man, when he tries to set up those legal and moral orders apart from God, ends up being like a beast. The fact that man is like the beast in as much as in him is dust, like the animal, they all return to dust. He's talked about the idea, however, again, that the spirit moves upward, thus suggesting again that God will judge. And in verse 22 then, the gloom of the covenant-breaking voice dissipates. And he says again in the covenant-keeper's voice, so I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works. Here we have an echo of 24 through 26 of chapter 2. Nothing is better for man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This is also from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. I believe that what we find here and then in 22 of chapter 3 is the same type of voice. I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works. Obviously this has to be a different voice than the voice of gloom. For how could anybody rejoice in the voice of gloom? No, this is the voice of the covenant keeper. The covenant keeper is the one who has the ability to rejoice in his own works. Why? Because he's entering into those works, the works of setting up justice, and the works of setting up a just social order in light of who God is. He can rejoice in doing that. For that is his heritage, his portion, his lot. That's what God has given for him to do. And then he ends in verse 22 by saying, and asking the question, for who can bring him, that is man, to see what will happen after him? And I believe that goes back to verse 11, the idea of putting eternity in their hearts. Man wants to know the whole story, wants to know everything, but God says, no, rejoice in your own works. That's your portion and lot. That's what you're set out to do. You can't see what will happen after you. So because you can't see what will happen after you, what? Rejoice in your works. In the context, I'm suggesting the works that he's speaking of here are the works of setting up justice and righteousness in legal and moral social orders. The book of Ecclesiastes is not only individual, it's civilizational and cultural as well in its counsel and its advice. Winding down then, if we connect the work he is to enjoy with the context, as we said, he is to enjoy his work of establishing God's righteousness in the legal and moral order. However, the enjoyment of our work, an enjoyment that defies the despair of the covenant breaker that we saw in verse 16, can only come in the context of covenant keeping. I can know no joy. I cannot enjoy my works unless I am related rightly to the God of the covenant. And I cannot be related rightly to the God of the covenant apart from being united to Christ. And so, there we find the answer to finding meaning in the idea of setting up social and legal and moral orders. The answer to find meaning in those things, that they operate indeed according to justice, is that they're set upon the foundation of God's law word, of His covenant. Apart from that, pursued apart from that, man become like what? Animals, beasts. But praise God, He's put us in a real right relationship with Him because of Jesus Christ. Praise God, we are the people who can find meaning. And praise God that because of that, in our evangelism, we can be the odor of meaning to those who are living in meaninglessness. And believe me, I see it all the time. The whole culture and world that you and I swim in is one that is striving to find what? Meaning. Marriages are splitting apart faster than I can tell the story because they can find no what? Meaning. Children and parents are left bereft of one another's harmony and counsel because they can find no meaning. Workplaces and nations come tumbling down because there's no meaning. Only the God of the Bible, only the God of the Bible, only muscular Christianity can provide the meaning by which all of reality can hold together and find harmony of interest. May God be pleased to once again make us a meaning-finding people. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that because of Thy providence that we are not merely dust in the wind. And we thank Thee, Father, that because that Thou art the Creator and Redeemer, God, that it's not true that nothing really matters. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou art a God not only who redeems us, but grants us the grace to be able to live a life that is characterized as having meaning, meaningful meaning. And in a world of existentialism and of postmodernism and modernity on steroids, of consumerism and pragmatism, we pray that we might once again be given the hands and feet to present a lost world with the idea of Christ as the one who can give wisdom and understanding and so therefore meaning. Help us to see that this issue of meaning is integral to biblical Christianity. Help us to be meaning bearers and meaning bringers. Help us to see through the spin of the world who wants to confuse true meaning with the baubles and toys of the serpent. Grant us grace, Father, to be people who have gravitas because we understand that meaning is found in You. In Christ's name we pray.